Zechariah 14. Zechariah is the first to last Old Testament book. So Zechariah, Malachi, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then also, once you have Zechariah chapter 14, maybe put a thumb there, a finger, and then flip over to Revelation chapter 16 this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of take a little bit of a detour from our study in Mark. So we'll be there, Lord willing, next week if we're still around. So once you have Zechariah 14 and then Revelation 16 marked out, Zechariah 14, I'm just going to pick it up in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the house plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. Verse 4. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, the promises of your word. Lord, like the writer of Proverbs says, your word always proves true. It has never once been wrong. As we consider prophecy this morning, thank you, because you didn't have to give us prophecy. You did. And Lord, it helps us. It encourages us. It enlightens us. And we pray, Lord, that when we're done with the study this morning, we'd be more encouraged in our relationship with Jesus, and we'd be more encouraged to tell others about Jesus. And pretty much we would just be all about Jesus. In your name, amen. I don't know about you guys. When I was a grade schooler, I can remember even in second grade doing this. Do you guys ever have current event day at your school when you were a little kid? And you had to like find a news article, right? Clip it out of the newspaper. That's when we had newspapers. Really interesting thing back in the day. And you would clip out an article, and then you would stand in front of the class and give a brief, you know, presentation on the current event that you had chosen. And I liked those days. My mode of operation was I would go straight to the sports section, current event, and I would clip out the how the Dodgers did that night. And I would go back and inform my classmates on how Steve Garvey and Steve Sachs and Ron Say did. Just aged myself a little bit right there with those names. But all that to say is I liked current events days. And I liked hearing what other people had to say about current events and stuff. And all that to say is that this morning, kind of think of it in those terms. Today we're kind of diverting from our Mark study because it's kind of current event day. And what I mean by that is if you've been watching current events in the last week or so, you've discovered that there is a lot going on in the world right now. Amen? And so it's interesting because what's happening around the world so often ties into what the Lord said was going to happen in his Bible. And I was telling First Service that one quarter of the Bible, I don't know if you guys know this, one fourth of the Bible deals with predictive prophecy. Not all prophecy is predictive, but a quarter of the Bible, that's a lot, deals with predictive prophecy. Now, it's estimated that one half of that quarter of predictive prophecies have come to pass. That leaves, for you math guys, how much of the Bible? An eighth, right, of the Bible that is still, there's events that are prophesied in the Bible that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. And so all that to say is that it's safe to say that a lot of you have experienced what I've experienced this week in that looking at Jerusalem and the tensions there in Gaza and the potential in Iran and Syria and everything else, as you've been reading the current events, maybe you've been thinking to yourself, how does this tie in, Does it tie in? Maybe you've had people even ask you, what's the significance? Is there significance to what's happening today in light of Bible prophecy? And that's really what I'd like to just tackle this morning. And listen, I want to say this at the front end. I'm going to do this in very broad strokes. I'm not the guy that looks at all the political stuff and gets into all the nitty-gritty and tell you exactly what scenario is going to unfold next. That's not for today, and I'm not really that guy anyway. But what I do want to do is look at it in terms of the broad stroke. And here's why. Because I believe that Bible prophecy, being that it's a quarter of the Bible, is vitally important for us. And as Christians, we need to be having our finger on the pulse of what's happening in the world as it relates to the things predicted in the Bible. So, and as I said, it's to encourage us in our walk with the Lord. So here's my real simple approach this morning. You can jot it down or just listen. This is kind of what I want to tackle. First of all, I want to look over some current events, talk about those things. Secondly, I'm going to ask the question, how does or does what we're talking about play into, does it play into the big picture of Bible prophecy? And then I just want to make some real simple, but I think important applications, okay? So it's current event day at church, and that's what we're going to do. Let's start with, and by the way, we'll go back to the Zechariah passage in a little bit, so I didn't read that for no reason. But let's talk a little bit about just what's going on in the Middle East. Like I said, I've been reading the newspapers, watching the news, so have you guys, and it's interesting because a lot of discussion is going on, a lot of heated discussion going on. I was reading some Facebook posts yesterday that just shocked me. Some people, I won't mention names like Portia or anything, but I'm just kidding, Portia. Made some great comments, and then just interesting responses. And that's just kind of that's just a small example of what's happening all over the place. There's some real opinions flying out there, and I think it's important for us to kind of understand why what's going on is important. I already gave away my hand that it is important. So first of all, let's just talk a little bit about the current events. And the challenge for me here is how far to go back. But I'm going to show great restraint. And what we're going to do is just talk about the last month or so in broad strokes again. In the last month or so, if you've been tracking, the Gaza Strip, and you guys remember, you have to kind of have a map in your head. If I would have thought about it, I would have put one up there for you. But think about Israel, the little nation of Israel, about the size of New Jersey. And just south of Israel, there's a little sliver, tiny sliver of land that was given over wrongfully to the Palestinians there. And what's happened is that little chunk of land has been taken over by the Hamas. You guys are familiar with that, correct? The Hamas is a terrorist organization. Not very reported, but definitely factual is this. In the last month or so, there's always been skirmishes. And you guys know that. There was a few years ago, there was, you know, little, I don't want to say wars, but battles and stuff going on. There's always been those tensions between Israel and Hamas and all that. But in the last month or so, it's really bumped up. And we've seen literally from October to like the middle of November, literally over 150 rockets and mortars flying over from terrorists, from Hamas terrorists, from the Gaza Strip into civilian populated. Are you guys putting a map up there? You're amazing. Nice work. Yeah, I can't read a thing off that thing. But good. Thank you, Brenton. I appreciate that. That was well done. All that to say is here's Hamas launching, literally terrorist attacks, launching rockets, mortars into civilian and military populated areas of Israel. And these what's the word I'm looking for? Provoked, there we go, the unprovoked attacks. And so that's been ramping up and bumping up through the month of October into November. So finally, what happened is, you guys know, on November 14th, let me see if I can get his name right, Ahmed Jabri, or Jabri, however you pronounce his name, who is, listen, a top, high echelon Hamas leader, who is proven to be instrumental in carrying out several terrorist attacks towards Israel and other places. In fact, if you remember Gilad Shalit, do you guys remember Gilad Shalit about a year ago? He was a Jew that was in the IDF. He was captured and held for like 5 years. And they finally, through a deal, it was a big deal like about a year ago. It was in the news. I don't know if some of you guys remember that or not. When we were in Israel last time, I got to meet his parents, and he hadn't been released yet. And it was just the saddest thing you've ever seen, because they knew he was alive and being tortured. And finally, he got released. This guy was instrumental in the capture of this guy. All that to say, he's a bad, bad man, a terrorist, a proven terrorist, a murderer. And so what Israel did, and maybe you saw this on the news, I think they stripped it from the news, but you can find it on YouTube, where they have that military camera where they just show his SUV driving through the road, and then the next thing you know, it's a plume of smoke and fire. They just strategically and surgically removed that guy in a military attack. And so that, of course, didn't sit well with the Hamas. And so they've been retaliating. They've been launching attacks even more. And as you guys have seen since Wednesday or whatever of last week, they've literally launched, I'm talking fast, excuse me, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rockets from Gaza into Israel. And Israel obviously is responding with great show of force. And listen, here's the big difference, by the way. When Israel shows a great show of force, they do it strategically and surgically on military sites, whereas the Hamas launch from Gaza into civilian populated sites and then hide amongst their own civilians as they're doing it. And it's interesting because for the first time since 1970, the sirens have been going off in Jerusalem. They literally have fired rockets. It's the first time since 1970 that they've had rockets get close to the holy city of Jerusalem. They fired rockets into Tel Aviv, which is a strategic place, as you guys know. And it's interesting because this is called, you know, Israel's response to this is called Operation Pillar of Defense, which, by the way, in the Hebrew is Operation Pillar of Cloud. You guys remember in Exodus, the whole pillar of cloud, you know, by day and all that, or night? Anyways, all that to say is that it's been a real interesting show. That they're going at it to Israel. Israel's coming back at it. Israel's got their Iron Dome missile defense system. If you guys have been reading about that or watching that, they're literally intercepting. There's these amazing pictures, missiles coming into Tel Aviv, and they're intercepting them. And it's just, it's getting really, really intense. As you guys know, peace talks are underway in Egypt and all the rest. And it's not going well. And basically, what it's still at this morning, where I checked it this morning, is Israel has called up no less than 75,000 troops, and they're poised on the border of the Gaza, ready to go in for a ground war, basically. And so it's intense. It's hot. And I get a little, you know, I emphasize, if you didn't pick up on it, the fact that Israel is retaliating for attacks from terrorists. The reason it kind of gets me a little worked up is because if you just pick up a headline in one of our newspapers, so often it's spun in a way that reads something like this: Israel launches massive attack on Gaza. Yeah, you have to get like five lines down in there and read, in response to hundreds of rockets coming up. You know, it's like this bent against Israel so often. Just, I mean, think about that in our terms. Think about, imagine with me, if you will, imagine if Canada had weapons and they, I'm just kidding. Imagine if Canada launched their weaponry across the border into Oregon and into Washington. I mean, do you think our government would just say, we just need to show restraint, we just need to be patient, we just need... What would the United States of America do if Canada was launching an attack on us? After they get off the floor laughing, would they just... No, I'm just kidding. That's all these digs on Canada. I have nothing against Canada. But if Mexico or Canada, you know, these border countries were launching on the United States, do you really think we would be expected to show great restraint? Or do you think we would be justified in defending ourselves? And so that's what's going on, and there's a lot more to it. Obviously, there's a lot of history there. But all that to say, it's heating up. There's troops on the ground. And it's probably worth mentioning that it's a lot bigger than this. Because interestingly enough, about mid-October, Hamas delegates went and met with Hezbollah and Iran delegates, and they signed a peace or a defense, treaty pact is what I'm looking for. Debka Files reported it, but it wasn't well reported. The point is that from that time on, they really started launching. So what's really happening here is interesting, because who's really controlling the Hamas in the Gaza Strip is none other than Iran. We know that. Iran has got his fingerprints and his hand. Ahmadinejad has his hand in what's happening there in the south, and it has probably something to do with the fact that they're trying to draw all the attention to the south of Israel. For what reason? So Hezbollah, the Iranian proxy army of terror in the north, can once again attack from the north. All of this is because Iran is producing weapons of mass destruction, a nuclear, what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, basically they want to produce nuclear weapons. And so all that to say is, man, things are really heating up. It's not just one level. It's multi-level. And whether you want to talk about Syria, Lebanon, Gaza, Iran, Israel is just presently being surrounded by hostility, having done nothing to provoke the hostility. And it's really interesting because, you know, there's so much going on. And the question that has to be asked is, what is going on? Why is it like that? Another thing that fascinates me, by the way, and I got one more point in this and we'll move to the scriptures, but another thing that just fascinates me about this and we'll tie it in, I hope, is that the general consensus is of garden variety people that read their newspapers is that Israel is the bad guy and the aggressor in this. And so it's just fascinating. People don't have their facts straight, but there's this natural bent against Israel, and there always has been, and there always will be, and we'll address that in a moment. One last little note on this. I will say that it's interesting that our present administration, Obama, has actually shown great support in that. He's basically reiterated a couple of times that Israel does indeed have a right to defend herself. And so that's good. But what's interesting about that, too, there's an interesting article in Debka that came out a couple days ago, and it quotes Henry Kissinger talking about the greatest need right now in the current administration. It says this. He says, and if you don't know, he's a foreign policy guru. He says, the most urgent decision facing the president is how to stop Iran from pursuing a military nuclear program. The time available for a diplomatic outcome shrinks in direct proportion as the Iranian enrichment capacity grows and a military nuclear capacity approaches. We cannot afford another strategic disaster. So Kissinger, who's highly respected, says, President Obama, this is your greatest decision. You need to figure out how to stop Iran from getting a nuclear bomb. You know why that is? Iran will use a nuclear bomb. They will use it against Israel. They will use it against the United States if they can. So it's the greatest deal. So the article goes on. It's real interesting how there's this kind of a twist to it to where Obama could be showing such great support right now in the South because he's pressuring indirectly Iran by coming against so hard Hamas. There's pressure on Iran in their whole nuclear project. Anyway, you can read the article. But all that to say, there's a lot going on. What in the Sam Hill is going on? What the heck was happening? What's all this leading to? And that just leads me to my next kind of the introduction to my question. My question is this: how does or does this all this tension in Israel? And again, I want to speak in general, broad stroke terms, okay? But for me, it's like there's too many of us as Christians who don't understand, even on a broad stroke application, why Israel is so important. When we're talking about prophecy and all the rest, and why we as Christians should be kind of focused in and supportive of the nation Israel. So so here's what I want to do is just kind of present that question. How does this play into the big picture of prophecy? But before we answer that question, we have to ask another question. And again, broad stroke terms. What is the big picture of Bible prophecy? What is the big picture of Bible prophecy? There's a verse that's very helpful whenever you're talking about Bible prophecy. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And it says, I'll just read it to you, but you can jot it down. It says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whenever you're talking about Bible prophecy, you're ultimately talking about Jesus. Because the Bible is God's book, basically, that tells us his redemptive plan for mankind. And that whole redemptive plan for mankind is all about Jesus. He is the subject of Bible prophecy. He is the goal of Bible prophecy. It's all about Christ. The predictive prophecies that we've talked about focus in on either generally, I mean, there's other ones in there, but the main gist surround, listen, the first coming of Jesus and what? This isn't a trick question. The first coming of Jesus and this side of the room? The second coming of Jesus. So the Bible prophecy, the prophecies that we're concerned with that are most pressing, where this is all headed, has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I realize in a room like this, we're talking to a broad spectrum of folks in your walk with Christ, your understanding of the Bible. But let me just make it super simple this morning. Jesus came as promised by the Bible in the Old Testament. But when he came, the kind of the part that wasn't completely understood was when he came the first time, he wasn't going to come as a conquering king to deliver. He was coming as a suffering servant to save us from our sin. Amen? And we understand from hindsight that the prophecies show that he would come the first time and suffer, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And he would die for our sins and raise from the dead and ascend to heaven. But listen, the Bible makes very clear that he's coming back again. And when he comes back the second time, and Jesus said himself in John 14, I will come again. And when he comes the second time, you guys, he's not coming as a humble baby, born in a cave, laid in a manger, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey when he was 33. He's going to come, and every eye is going to see him. You see that lightning last night? That's nothing compared to when Jesus comes back. He's going to come with glory and splendor and power, and he's going to judge the world, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what's coming. I'm getting ahead of myself already. My point right now is this. The single most significant truth of all Bible prophecy right now is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we say his second coming, I'm talking about his bodily, physical, actual, real coming to this physical, real earth. I don't know if that's going to happen. I don't believe that's going to happen. You cannot believe it's going to happen all that you want. But assuredly, as Jesus came the first time, he will certainly come a second time. Now, let's talk a little bit now. That's what I wanted to focus on. That's where all this is headed. That's the point of all this, is that as Christians, we are looking for, waiting for, and living in between the two comings of Jesus. And we are, I believe, on the very end of the spectrum, right about to experience the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't just say that off the cuff. There's so many Bible prophecies that point us that way. And when you're talking about Israel, Israel is a key to understanding where we are in Bible prophecy. Israel has been called the super sign, or the prophetic time clock. It's been said, if you just want to know what's going on with Bible prophecy or where we're at, look at Israel. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, but we'll look at a real basic one this morning. I read to you from Zechariah chapter 14. Not that this is super germane to what we're talking about this morning, but Zechariah was a prophet slash priest who lived in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel. He came out of Babylon. He was born in Babylon in the captivity, if you guys are tracking with your Old Testament history. He came back with about 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. During that time, Zerubbabel had laid the foundation for the new temple. They had dedicated it to the Lord. They began that building process. But because of opposition, you can read the book of Ezra. This is and Zerubbabel. It's a great little combo to read together. Because of that persecution, long story, but what happened is the work of the temple ceased for like 15 to 16 years. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to go onto the scene to encourage Zerubbabel to finish the work that had begun. And so much of his prophecy is this encouragement to finish the work. But Zechariah, man, this guy, his prophecies dipped way into the future and were very, very messianic in nature. In other words, they were predictive of the coming Messiah. And this chapter in particular, chapters 12, 13, and 14, are highly messianic and highly talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And so just as a little backdrop, the verse that I want you to look at is verse 2. He says this, "For I will gather all of the nations against Israel to battle, and the city shall be taken." We'll pause there for a minute. Look at verse 3. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations when he fights against the day in battle." This is interesting. He's talking about the Lord coming, and he's talking about all the nations. Note that phrase. All the nations of... I will gather all the nations, I guess, against Jerusalem to battle. And then the very next verse is he talks about the Lord coming. And then it says in verse 4, "And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." This is clearly a prediction of Jesus' second coming. We know it's his second coming and not his first coming. All you got to do is keep reading. Because when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, a huge earthquake, the earth actually splits. You know, geographical changes are happening. I mean, this is obviously talking about his second coming. He's going to rule and reign. But what I want you to notice is just prior to his physical return, you see a unprecedented attack and collaboration of nations against the nation of Israel. Notice with me, all nations will gather against Jerusalem. I think all in the Hebrew means all. Unfortunately, it probably includes the United States. We'll talk more about that later. Lord willing, we won't be around for that. Flip over now to Revelation 16, because this is not just an Old Testament prophecy. There's a corresponding prophecy in the book of Revelation. And again, I had no intention of doing like a full prophecy teaching. It would literally take us like months to get all the backstory and go through all the stuff. So I know I'm jumping ahead. I know it's probably creating a lot of questions for some of us. But as I said at the beginning, I'm trying to hit some broad stroke thematic type applications here. In Revelation 16, let me give you just a little bit of prophetic context before we get there. When we talk about the second coming of Jesus, as I've mentioned already and stated already, it's his physical, actual, literal return to this earth. I believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. I think Jesus will literally come the second time, just like he literally came the first time. Leading up to that, there's a lot of prophecy still yet to unfold. What we're waiting for, if I can put it in those terms, as believers, what we're anticipating is what's called the rapture of the church. Sometimes there's a confusion between the coming of Jesus and the rapture of the church, but really they're two separate events. In your notes, jot down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51. Those two passages in the New Testament describe what Paul calls a mystery. It doesn't mean that it can't be figured out. It means something that wasn't previously revealed but has now been revealed. That mystery is called the rapture of the church. Described in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the event where Jesus comes, but he doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the clouds, and he calls to himself the church of Jesus Christ. Every believer, those who have died in Christ will have their resurrection bodies, and those, Paul, and we'll read it later, but those who remain, Paul says, will be caught up. The word caught up there is harpazo in the Greek, raptus in the Latin. It means to be violently snatched away in a moment. I used the analogy one time, if you hold out a green M&M, I will harpazo the green M&M. And then like the next day, I had like a 5-pound bag of M&Ms on my desk. So don't buy me M&Ms. That's not what I'm fishing for. Just using an example. Anyway, if you had an iPad in your hand, I would. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The point is that at that moment, that's when we're going to be snatched away to be with the Lord. Then what the Bible describes, and I have to do this in shorthand, kind of in broad strokes and quick hits. I know I'm going to lose some of you, but just hang in there. After the rapture of the church, the Bible predicts in several places. I would direct you to Revelation 6 through 19, but there's going to be a 7-year period, some point after the rapture, a 7-year period. This is known as the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, the time of Jacob's trouble. The reason is that 7-year period is a final 7-year period that God is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel, but also pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. During that time, some interesting and scary things are going to happen. Because not only are people going to have the consequences of living in a world that has rejected Christ, but the Lord is also going to directly intervene and bring judgment. Also during that time, the Bible predicts that there will be a man that will raise up out of the world and become a world leader and be instrumental in drawing the whole world into unity. At first, he will look like the Savior, literally. People will think he is the Savior. He will, evidently from the scriptures, we have reason to believe, he'll solve the Middle East crisis. Jews and Arab nations will come together. He will bring in a peace. Evidently, the Bible predicts he'll be instrumental in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, there's no way that the temple could be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Bible says, in the end days, there's going to be another temple in Jerusalem. You know what that means? There's going to be another temple in Jerusalem. I've been to Israel. I've been to the Temple Institute where you can see the preparations being made for the temple. I mean, it's already a done deal practically. It's just a matter of actually building the dang thing. All that to say, this character that rises up, in Bible terms, we call him who? The Antichrist. And everybody hisses, yes, the Antichrist. His name isn't Antichrist. We don't know what his name is. That's a title. Anti means in place of Christ, and that's exactly what he'll try to be. He'll try to be the Christ. And he is going to seemingly solve all the world's problems, all those pesky Christians out of the way. Then there'll be a one-world government. There'll be a one world currency. There'll be one world religion. He'll have a partner that is called the false prophet. And these two will work in tandem with what the Bible calls the dragon, who is Satan. And Satan will be at work through this man, bringing a seeming world peace. And things will go well at first. But we're told that halfway through that seven-year period, he will literally go into the newly built temple, declare himself as God, and to be worshipped. Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 24 as the abomination of desolation. And he says at that point, all hell's going to break loose. Jesus didn't say that. That's my very loose interpretation of what Jesus said. All hell will break loose at that point. Israel will all of a sudden realize we've been duped. We've been scammed. This guy is no way the Messiah. There's going to be launched against the Jews. Listen, there's going to be launched against the Jews an unprecedented persecution like you've never seen before. And the Antichrist will go out of his way to destroy the Jewish race. Listen, and you have to keep this in mind. Satanically inspired, he will go after the Jewish race for a reason. And now what we read in Zechariah chapter 14 is that in these days, right before Jesus comes back, as things are climaxing, as you're getting to the end of that seven-year period, things are getting so bad, and there's wars not only between the Jews, but everybody. There's fighting. What's happening is all of a sudden the armies of the world are going to start converging on Jerusalem. Well, why would they do that? Revelation 16 says this, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. China. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They weren't frogs, but he uses the word like a lot in Revelation. He said they resembled frogs, for they were demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, check this out, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Verse 16, and they assembled themselves at the place that in the Hebrew tongue is called Armageddon. You're like, oh, I thought that was just the name of a movie. No, it's in the Bible. What we learn from that passage is that it's not a coincidence. It's not just this false military leader. It is a satanically inspired plot, truly. It's like a huge conspiracy theory. Getting the kings of the nations to gather together all at one place at Armageddon. The word Armageddon, it literally just means the hill of Megiddo. When we go to Israel, we go to the ruins of Megiddo, which is up on this hill. And there's the ruins of this city that's been built, destroyed, built, destroyed, built, destroyed, built, destroyed. And we sit up there when we go there under this really nice covering, and we look over what's called the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is what's talking about where the battle of Armageddon is going to take place. It's this massive valley that I think it was Napoleon said that it would be the perfect place for a war. And that's exactly what it's going to be. This huge valley. And it's a trip when we go to Israel because we actually sit there and do a Bible study about the end days looking at the Valley of Jezreel. It's unreal. That rhymed with Jezreel. Anyways, back to this. All that to say is the enemy is conspiring to bring all these nations together. Now, let me give you a little hint, a little preview of why he's doing that. If you flip over to chapter 19, now, I'm picking up reading literally after Jesus comes back, but there's a verse there that gives the motive of why the Antichrist gathered all the armies of the world to Jezreel in this surgence against Israel. Listen, it's not just to destroy the Jewish problem in his mind. It is that. He hates the Jews. We'll talk about it in a second. But it's further than that. Verse 19. I saw the beast, Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and with his army. We didn't read it yet. But when Jesus comes back, he's the one riding on the horse. And the army coming with us, that's him, that's us. Did you catch what's going on there? The enemy of our soul, Satan, has inspired this Antichrist to gather the armies of the world together against the Jews and in a final stand and battle against Jesus. Now think that through for a minute. That's not a good plan. How well do you think the armies of the world are going to do against Jesus? They're not going to fare well at all. We know what the final outcome is.
they're destroyed by just Jesus speaking the word. In fact, let me read it. Then I saw heaven open, verse 11. Behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one but him can know but himself. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name in which he is called is the Word of God. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Fine white linen is always a description of righteousness. And who has been clothed in fine white linen? You and me, because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're following him on white horses. Pause. We get to ride white horses. Verse 15, back to the action. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Do you really think a sword is flying out of the mouth of Jesus? No. What does it say in Hebrews? His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's figurative language. The point is, the armies will aim their weaponry at Jesus, evidently, and he'll just say, I don't think so. Or whatever he's going to say, like, no. I don't know what it's going to be, but he's going to say the word, and they're done. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. And you might say, well, I thought when Jesus comes back, it was like a happy thing and like a good thing. There was a lot of blood involved in that text. Listen, this is called the day of the Lord. In our thinking, a day starts bright and ends dark, right? Right? Like, you know, you wake up, and what is the first thing you think of when you wake up, you know? Mendisa, what breakfast? Yeah, the sun's coming up, and it's like, yeah, everything kind of starts good and then just goes downhill from there. That's how our days work, right? The Hebrew way of thinking is quite the opposite. Their day starts at the blackest part of the night and gets brighter as it goes. I like that take on it better. And that's what's going to happen. You see, in the day of the Lord, when Jesus intervenes into world history, it's going to start bleak from an earthly perspective. Why? When he comes, he's going to come in judgment. He's going to judge a Christ-rejecting world, those who oppose him. And if you think that's not fair, just read Revelation 6 through 19. Trust me, Jesus is righteous in his judgment. He's going to judge that world, but then he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and then it's going to be what it's meant to be. Amen? And by the way, we'll be with him. We'll already be with him. Because we have already gone to be with the Lord in the rapture. Does that make sense? And we're coming back with the Lord to rule and reign with the Lord and to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. So how does that relate to what's Gaza Strip? What? The point is this, is that when we see what's happening in Israel, if you put the pieces together, just prior to the actual return of Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be assembled against Israel. I'm not saying that's what's happening right now. All I'm saying is what's happening right now is the beginnings of what's going to finally happen. All I'm saying right now is the tension and the buildup is building up to something that's finally going to end up in that way. Does that make sense? The stage is being prepared, as it were. The stage is being set. We didn't even talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we have teachings on it. You can download, or I think we might have some on the bookshelf. Ezekiel 38, 39 predicts that Russia, along with Iran and Turkey and other confederation of nations, which, by the way, in world history, have never been in alliance with each other until now, that they will attack Israel. Israel will fight them off, and that will probably feed into this final battle of Armageddon. All I'm trying to say is that what we see happening right now isn't the convergence that we read about, but it's leading up to something. Does that make sense? We have to keep an eye on Israel. Israel is so important. Well, how do you know Israel is so important? Do you guys understand that the fact that there even is Israel right now is a miracle? See, this is what we forget in my generation. The generation before me knows this better than I do. You know, you think about Zechariah's prophecy. You think about John's prophecy about Israel and about Jerusalem and all that. Do you guys understand that this was written thousands of years ago, at least Zechariah's was, thousands of years ago. But here's what happened. In AD 70, you guys remember what happened? The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They wiped out the temple. They broke everything down. They went out of their way. And I think 135 BC, or AD rather, what was his name? Herodian, I think it was, nicknamed that area Philistine land. Palestina, Philistine land, to wipe out the name of the Jews. And as a just kind of a jab, they called it Philistine land. Who is the perennial, you know, enemy of Israel all the time? The Philistines. You guys get the point. They salted their fields. They did everything they could to destroy that place. Listen, in world history, there's never once been a nation that after 300 to 500 years has, without a homeland, has maintained their national identity and their ethnic identity. For 2,000 years, Israel was without a homeland. And on one day, as predicted by the Bible, a regathering happened as predicted by the Bible, and in one day, May 14th, 1948, the UN gave Israel, on the heels of World War II, gave Israel their own homeland. There's a lot of backstory to that and story that happened after that. But the point is, that is one of the greatest miracles that we've ever seen in recent history. That a dead nation could come alive. And now you have millions and millions and millions of Jews living in their own homeland in Israel. I laugh. I read a quote by Ahmadinejad saying that the Jews have no roots here in this land. This is our land. They've only been here since, you know, for 40 years or whatever. I'm like, this guy is like willingly ignorant of the facts. Getting a little excited, sorry. The point is, guys, is that when we see all this stuff happening, and it's not a real stretch to see all the nations coming against Israel when you already have all their neighbors right now poised against them. If we can already see how, man, this is taking place, and listen, not just militarily, but have you noticed the rise of anti-Semitism? And the people you work with, why are people so angry at the Jews? It's a mystery to me. It's unbelievable to me, the hatred that people have. Here's why. They're God's people. And the prince of this world hates God and hates God's people and will do anything to, listen, what's the whole point of Satan's strategy in this? To somehow thwart and mess up the coming of Jesus, just like he did the first time. Remember? There's a king born, kill every baby 2 years old and younger. What was that? That was a satanic attempt through Herod to wipe out the Savior. What about Haman back in the Old Testament in the book of Esther? Why would he hate the Jews? Why would he be so hateful towards the Jews? Because one guy, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. He says, kill the entire race. Why? Satanic influence attack to wipe out God's people. If there's no Jew, there's no Jewish Messiah. Does that make sense? It's just been a strategy throughout the ages. All that to say, guys, when we see all this happening, and if we can, let me just try to land this plane here for a second. If right now we say, my goodness, the coming of the Lord is close, because look at what all is happening in Israel. Keep this in mind. Just prior to the second coming of Jesus will all this take place. And if things are getting heated and hot right now, and I already explained myself, I don't believe that what's happening right now is what we just read, but it's moving towards that. You understand that. But listen, if that's what's going to happen just prior to the second coming of Jesus, keep in mind that the rapture of the church is at least 7 years before that. How close are we to the second coming of Christ? I think close. That means how close are we then to the rapture of the church? Any moment? Any day? Oh, it could be another 10 years. Okay, 10 years. What's 10 years in eternity? My point is, guys, I really believe. I know Christians get a bad rap. You Christians, you always say we live in the last days. You know why we say that? We are. We are living in the last days. And as a sister told me earlier, first service, and she was right. We've been living in the last days since Jesus ascended. That's absolutely true. We've been living in the last days since that time. That's absolutely true. But I certainly believe that whether the Lord tarries another 20, 30 years, what is that? 40 years, what is that? We're living in the last days, guys. We really are. Now, and that's my only point for this morning. And I have like 4 or 5 quick hit applications for that. I do mean quick hit. Because you think that through, you think, okay, does this play into the big picture? Yeah, it does. You know, what's going on does kind of play into the big picture. It's not exactly what we read about, but we can see all the wheels turning and the gears moving, and things are headed that way. And then that just states to us that the return of the Lord is near. So what does that do for us? What does that do for me? Well, a couple things that I would encourage is, number one, I believe we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6, this is a Bible prayer. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We don't even have to wonder if we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're told to. But guys, keep in mind, when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're ultimately praying for what? The Prince of Peace to come back to Jerusalem. There's never going to be real peace until Jesus is on the scene. Amen? Amen.